Let me thank you for the beautiful music and the way it's really ministered to my heart. And I know it's ministered to yours as well. Thank you, Pastor, for the privilege to come back and preach again. It's really a blessing to be able to be at your church. And I was in Louisiana last year speaking at a youth camp. A girl came up to me and she said, would you sign my Bible? And I said, I'd be happy to. She opened up her Bible and there was a spot right there on the page. There was a whole bunch of names all around that that were well-known preachers. And I said, if I sign right here next to these really well-known preachers, will it make me a better preacher? And she said, I sure do hope so. And then she said, wait a minute, that didn't come out right. I said, no, you're not getting away with that. I'm going to have a lot of fun with that one. I promise you, I'm going to have a lot of fun with that one. So I'm hoping to be a better preacher next time if I get to come back. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be here. Let me talk about the table. And if you want anything off the table, you'll come straight back after the service and get it. I'm going to pack up. I got a good nap this afternoon. I'm going to drive home tonight. I should be able to make it home by about 12:30 or 1 in the morning. Last night I gave the message on parental authority. Then this morning I gave the message on don't stop communicating. The message on how to forgive the unforgivable. I'm out of the DVDs of that. But if you want a copy, if you pay for it, I'll send it to you and not charge you anything for the shipping. The newest DVD on the table, this is just since last year. I don't preach this when I travel, but it's a really key message, the two trails in every trial. Anybody here ever have a trial that you go through? And everybody has an opportunity to take one of two trails, and it's sort of a really key message. Don't forget picture proverbs, and the message I'm giving tonight, essential principles, and it's available. The DVDs are me speaking. Graphics like you see come up on the screen, come up on the TV screen as you watch it. And it is a part of the courtship series. There are 10 DVDs in that series. The main other DVD that I'll be referring to tonight is God's Plan for Finding a Mate. If you're not signed up to receive our free monthly email newsletter, 3 weeks ago I sent out an email on 3 reasons why courtships fail. And I do something like that almost every month. If you sign up, we'll give you this booklet and we have catalogs. You're welcome to take as many of those as you'd like for yourself and somebody else. We've got CDs on the table. And if you're interested, we've got 2 flash drives. These will plug right into your car, your computer. You can download it to your phone. And this has 456 audio MP3 messages. It's just like having 456 CDs, and it's all right there. And there's another one that has 236 on it. James Roots told this story. He said, I have a good friend named Barclay Tate who sells vacation real estate in Florida. Back in 1977, he was a 36-year-old Florida basketball coach. That summer, he decided to hitchhike to a Christian conference in Virginia. Arriving 4 days early, he went to a nearby forest and pitched his tent by a stream. On the last day, a tall, thin hiker with a notebook under his arm suddenly appeared, startling him as he read his Bible. Barclay explained that he came out there to fast, meditate, and then the hiker replied, well, I'm an intercessor prayer warrior. What would you like me to pray for? Feeling somewhat overwhelmed, Barclay said, frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife. The man opened up his notebook, wrote the man's name, the request, and then walked on. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. By the way, Adam was not some primitive Neanderthal type man. He was brilliant. You try to name every creature on the face face of the earth, you'll learn that. All right? And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Read verse 24 out loud with me, please, everybody. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From the passage I just read, we saw that God is the creator of the family, the designer of the home, the one who invented marriage, and God understands it better than anyone else. Now, these principles that relate to getting to the marriage altar are principles that tie in with the how-to principles so that you get there with joy and a testimony instead of with sadness and shame. The how-to principles, how to get to the marriage altar, are these. Number one, go to sleep or stay asleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. Number two, wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. Number three, make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible to avoid defrauding. And number four, establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, what are principles anyway? They are general truths from specific places in the Word of God that are applicable and usable when applied in many different areas of life. For instance, the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit is like a car without a transmission. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that moves the Christian life forward. The Christian life without proper doctrine is like a car with no engine. It's just going to sit there. The Christian life without Bible principles is like a car without a steering wheel. Bible principles help you to guide your life. They help you make wise decisions. And the principles that the Word of God gives are actually for everybody, not just for committed Christians. God's principles for marriage and for getting to the marriage altar are given to mankind in general if they will follow them. In like manner, the violations of God's principles in these areas bring problems and consequences for almost anybody who violates them for themselves. And often they'll create problems for many other people all around them. Now I want you to notice, first of all, with me tonight, the principle of patience or waiting. How does patience relate to getting married? Better to ask, how does it not relate to getting married? Read my first point with me, would you please, all together? Patience is being content with singleness without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. One of the most dangerous things that you can do is to get impatient and feel like you just have to be married. You remember that when the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone, I will make him and help meet for him." And did you notice what happened next? It was not a wedding, it was waiting. Adam had to name every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and I don't know how long that took, but it had to take a little while. And it's almost like Adam is ready and wondering, but his mate is nowhere to be found. He saw Mr. and Mrs. Ape, but he didn't see anybody like him. He saw Mr. and Mrs. Peacock. He saw a male and a female goat, but he didn't see anybody just like him. He's still waiting and waiting and waiting, and there are thousands of creatures and birds that come by. He's looked at every one of them, and there are pairs everywhere. God has male and female everywhere, and it's like, where is somebody like me? Listen to me. Waiting is not something God does to you. Waiting is a part of God's process to develop you as you head to the marriage altar. Some people wait longer than others. Everyone has to wait. And the message is that you should be busy doing God's assignments for your life while you are waiting. If God is not ready for you to be married yet, it is because He has something for you to be doing right now. In fact, there are few people in the world who can be as effective as single people whose heart is fully turned toward God. There is something far worse than being unmarried, and that is being married to the wrong person. You are much better off to wish you were married while not being married than to wish you weren't when you are. That's a good place. Somebody say amen. All right. Let me give you some good quotes here that you might want to post in a prominent place in your home. Maybe your bedroom, maybe the fridge, maybe the walls of the living room. How about this? Marry in haste, repent at leisure. How about, you're going to run into problems if you run into marriage. My daughter wasn't married until she was 29, almost 30. One of the things that she told me kept going through her mind was this, because I'd said it to her over and over again, better to be married 40 years to the right person than 50 years to the wrong person. Somebody else said, don't confuse Mr. Right with Mr. Right now. They may be two different people. In 1992, I spoke at a banquet at a church, and I talked about how the prodigal son was discontent and where that discontent led him, first to the far country, to riotous living, and then to the hog pen. And right after that, I received a letter from a 25-year-old lady who was there in that banquet at that church that night, and she said, since I came home from Bible college at age 21, I've had a problem with contentment and not being married. Your sermon kept ringing in my ears. Statements like, it is far better to stay single than to settle for second best. You talked about people getting married just because they were discontent at home, and they thought marriage would bring happiness and contentment. You preached that sermon directly for me. God meant it for me. I finally realized my eyes have been opened, that it'd be far better off for me to be single than married to the wrong person, no matter what. My good friend, Pastor Gary Dice, spoke at our church years ago on the subject, God's purpose for your single life. And he gave a beautiful formula. You might want to write this formula down. He said, God's purpose, which is using your single years to serve and focus on pleasing God, plus God's timing equals God's blessing, a happy marriage. Notice that again. God's purpose plus God's timing equals God's blessing. Now notice that second thought about God's timing for marriage, and remember this. Read it with me, would you please? The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. What do I mean? I mean, if you're 15 and you have a boyfriend who's the one for you to marry, you're still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. If you're 20 but it's not God's timing for you to marry, you're still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Hear me when I say to you that God is always on time. So many times you hear of couples who have lived together before marriage, then they get married, and then they get a divorce. They would not wait. Anything you get on Satan's timetable instead of God's timetable, you will eventually probably regret that you got it. One very impatient person said, aren't there some shortcuts that I can take to be what God wants me to be? And the wise teacher replied, of course, it all depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years. When He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. A wise lady said to me, you know, Pastor, our timetables don't normally match up with God's. Now, let me tell you what to do. Hand God your calendar and say, God, you fill it in. But you say, don't you have to do something? Yes, but not something that destroys, damages, and defrauds like dating or playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game. The first message in the courtship series is entitled Seeds of Disintegration Planted by the Boyfriend-Girlfriend Philosophy. And the whole message is just dedicated to tearing down the idol that is built in our society of the boyfriend-girlfriend game. Johnny likes Susie, they break up. He likes Sally, they break up. He likes Jenny, they break up. He likes Annie, they break up. He likes Kimberly, they get married, and they break up. The boyfriend-girlfriend game of our society does not teach people how to be committed. It teaches them how to break up. No guy should be on the prowl looking for a girlfriend. You say, well, what do you do? How are you going to get to know anybody? Well, fellowship with other families. Hang around after church and fellowship with other families. Visit other churches of like faith during revivals and conferences. Learn to be hospitable. Serve others. Have other families in your home. Don't just pick out one family and say, well, I wonder about him. Just have families in your home all the time. Be where you're supposed to be, doing what God wants you to do. And when the time comes, God can and will work things out like He wants to. You know, you have here an incredible church and phenomenal youth group. And all it takes to destroy it is a handful of young people who won't wait. And then their parents back them up. And then you've got this terrible seeds being planted in your whole church. I saw it. I was a pastor for a number of years and I saw it a couple of times. And the destruction that it brought to our church was, it was just horrible. It was like, how can I help our church deal with this? I beg of you, don't let that get in your church. I've spent a lot of time on this first point, and the reason I did is because if a person is not willing to wait on God, they're almost sure to not apply the other principles, and they're almost sure to mess up their lives in some way or the other. The second key principle that relates to getting to the marriage altar is preparation. Read off the screen, everybody, please. Preparation means you do not consider anyone for marriage until you are truly ready for the responsibilities of marriage. Marriage is a lot of responsibility. Adam was ready. God had prepared him when he brought Eve. But he wasn't ready for the responsibilities of a wife until he first demonstrated that he could assume other responsibilities that God had given him. You know what I see fellas doing in our day? I see fellas treating life like it's nothing but a game. Just run here and there, do this, do that. Proverbs 24:27 is a key verse in this area. Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. The principle of that verse is clear. If your work is not ready, then you are not ready for marriage. If you're not ready to support a wife, then you're not ready to have a wife. Ideally, the business has already started, or the job is already being worked, or some clearly stable work that will support a wife is clearly on the horizon. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And according to that verse, many young men may be worse than infidels. They're looking for wives, but they're not ready to support them. A 14-year-old girl wrote me a letter telling me, it was sort of humorous actually, you'll see that, telling me about her older brother. She said, "Pastor Davis, he plans on being a stockbroker, but he doesn't plan to marry until he's 30 so that all of his financial investments are secure." She said, "Can you see him at the young lady's house talking to her father, sir? I would like your permission and blessing to marry your daughter. Now, if you'll just look at a few of the stocks and mutual funds in my portfolio here, you will see that I am truly ready for marriage." A young man is wise to develop basic skills in as many areas as possible in his youth. Skills like carpentry, painting, gardening, typing, concrete work, bricklaying, computer skills, medical care, auto and body repair, on and on you could go. All good skills to help a young man be fit in the field. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." I have a message on the table entitled, "Hard Work, the Foundation of Character," where I show that God was the first worker. Therefore, work is a godly thing and a key thing for everybody, but especially for young men, is to learn to work hard using their hands. I don't have a problem with a young man playing ball, but it's far more important for a young man to be able to get himself out of bed in the morning and work hard all day than it is to be able to make 2 or 3 points hitting a basket. I've had several parents ask me, "How can I know if my son or daughter is ready for marriage?" Let me tell you how. On my website, I didn't develop this, but I've been given permission to carry. On my website is a character quality sheet that has 49 character qualities on it. A husband and wife, dad and mom, can take that sheet and sit down together and look at every different character quality and think about their son or their daughter and give them a 1 to 10 on every single character quality. And once you do that, then you put those two sheets together and you discuss what you see in your child's life, and you'll know whether they're ready for marriage or not. Because what you've got to have to be married is some character to make the marriage work. Almost every problem that a couple has after marriage can be traced to an area of character deficiency before marriage. Now, I was talking primarily about the young man there and somewhat about the young lady as well. By the way, you can take those, you can do a lot with those character quality sheets when you do that. It would not be bad for young men and young ladies here to ask their mom and dad, "Would you do that for me? Take that character quality sheet, mark every character quality on there from 1 to 10 so that I can, and give me the sheet so that I can see what I need to be working on." Now, young ladies are not ready for marriage until they're ready to be wives and mothers. Young ladies, if you're not ready to be a wife, then you're not ready to get married, because that's what may happen when you get married. That's not what may happen. It is what will happen. You will become a wife. And it's possible that in a year or less that you could have a baby. So if you're not ready to be a wife and a mother, you're not ready to get married. You need to be academically ready to teach your children, even if you choose to put them in a Christian school. What if you wind up living somewhere where there is not a good Christian school? Actually, my experience traveling across the country and around the world is that there are very few good Christian schools anywhere in the United States or in the world. Young ladies need to be like the Proverbs 31 lady who knew how to take care of the home. They need to know how to cook. Young ladies, Do you know how to cook? Now, you know what a lot of young ladies in our day think? They think, oh, but I'm so attractive. And I'm so glamorous. And my husband's going to be very happy just looking at me. Can I tell you something? You better learn to cook. Somebody put it like this. Kissing don't last, cooking do. Now, I'm for the kissing in marriage. Mark me down as in favor of that. But I want to tell you, he's probably going to want to eat about 3 hours a day. You better learn to cook. Thank God for ladies who can cook. Can I get an amen there? And not wrong for guys to learn to cook as well. But you better learn how to sew. You better learn how to organize a home. Young ladies, if you cannot keep your bedroom neat, you're not ready to get married. If you can't keep one room neat, how are you going to keep a whole house neat? Learn how to organize a home. Learn how to care for children. Learn to love children. You have a church here that loves children. Very obvious. Now, young men, let me give you a little bit of insight right here. If you're watching a young lady and she doesn't care anything about children, run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Learn how to entertain guests. Say to your mom and dad, could we have some folks over? I will clean the house. I will prepare the meal. I will take care of everything. You're getting prepared to be a wife and a mother. A really important verse for a young man to consider in preparation for marriage is Deuteronomy 24:5. I love this verse. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. It's referring to any business that would consume his life completely 24/7 like going to war does. But he shall be a free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. And every time I read that verse, I get this picture in my mind of this girl who marries this guy. And then she realizes what she really got. And he needs to be there a lot to cheer her up when she finds out what she really got. But the meaning of that verse is clear. That the first year of marriage is a foundational year. And a young man needs to spend lots of time those first 12 months building his relationship with his wife. It doesn't mean he can't work a job, but it does mean he must not do anything that will consume most of his time like going off to war will do. And in fact, it is a major mistake for a fellow to get married and then take off for the battlefield somewhere else around the world. It's a direct violation of the command and principle from Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 5. I'm thinking right now about a young man who was in our church years ago. And he heard me preach this. He heard me preach it several times. But he found a girl. He married her. And within 3 days, I think, he took off for the other side of the world. And he got mad at her because she wasn't what she was supposed to be while he was gone. But he was the one who started it when he violated that principle of that first year of marriage. This couple from Flint, Michigan were married 1996. They had a wonderful testimony about how they got to the marriage altar. And Ethan wrote, following our wedding, God gave us a full year of togetherness and growth as I left the ministry for a time to remodel our home, serve with Vanessa, and develop our relationship. And in the years that followed, we look upon that first year as vitally important to the health of our marriage. Most of the habits, traditions, and disciplines which bless us now were formed back then. One of the most common mistakes made by young men in our day is to get married, and I made this mistake, and then go to college full time and work at night full time. Actually, I got married. And right after I got married, I took my first semester in college, I took 21 hours. And I worked a full-time job and I worked a part-time job. That, could I tell you, that was dumb. I didn't understand these principles, and honestly, it created problems in our marriage. It was a violation of Deuteronomy 24:5, but it causes you to also ask the question, was his work really prepared in the field so that he was really ready to get married? Now, the third principle that relates to getting into the marriage altar is compatibility. What does that mean? Read it with me, would you please? Compatibility means the couple should be the same in key areas of life while using those areas where they are different and unique to complete each other. The same in key areas of life while using the areas where they're different and unique to complete and build each other. Now, the more you study what the Bible teaches in this area, the more you will understand two different things: who you should and should not marry, and who you will probably wind up marrying. Many years ago now, my girls were at home. We would sit and talk about this kind of thing all the time. Adam needed help. God made Eve because she was compatible with Adam. She was the same as him in key areas of life while still being different and unique in other areas. Now, how does a young man find a mate in our day? He must consider with his parents the other several billion people on planet Earth, and he must begin to whittle down the possibilities so I guess he could try to meet all 7 billion other people. Be a little difficult to do, don't you think? He does so by first determining the key areas of life where that other person should be like him and areas where the other person can build and complete him because of her differences and qualifications. Now, proper compatibility dictates first that the mate must be a woman. Thank God for that. Not only is that an improvement over a man, but we just cut the selection field right in half. Instead of 7 billion, we're down to 3.5 billion. But wait a minute, this fella isn't just a man. He's a Christian. And therefore there is no question biblically that he should marry a Christian. In the area of compatibility, both the man and the woman must be Christians. In Joshua 23, God told Israel what to expect if his people intermarried with the heathen. Else, if he do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Every young man, study that picture. A Christian who marries a non-Christian gets a thorn in his eye unless or until the other party gets saved. By the way, all dating is dangerous. But missionary dating, dating a lost person to try to win him or her to Christ, is extraordinarily dangerous. I remember people ask me sometimes where I get lots of my pictures. I buy old, out of copyright books, and I scan them into my computer. That's where I get a lot of my pictures. But I was in an antique store, and I picked up a book from the late 1800s sometime back, and it was page after page of a page. I mean, The main thrust of the book was a woman telling how she married a lost man and what a nightmare her life had been. And she was pleading with other young women to not be as foolish as she was. A second area where you should be the same is your commitment to Christ. Now, sometimes you'll see a young man who appears to be spiritual, but he's going after a sensual girl. That simply shows what he really is. Deep down, his sensuality is stronger than his spirituality, but sensuality also makes a crumbly foundation for a strong marriage. Commitment to the Lord should be the same. Commitment to covenant marriage, separable only by death, should be the same. Another area where the couple should and probably will be the same is their character. Many times I've said to young ladies, don't worry about who he is. Just be concerned about who you are. You see, in fact, read this off the screen, everybody, would you please? It isn't so much a matter of finding the right person as it is being the right person. The thing that caused Eliezer to know that Rebecca was the one were the character qualities of initiative, humility, and diligence that she displayed in watering his camels. And you can see tremendous character in Boaz and Ruth that made them a perfect match as well. I've got another DVD in this courtship series entitled Ruth and Boaz. As a biblical love story. The next area where a couple should be the same or very close is in their convictions. What do I mean? Is the Bible the Word of God? Which Bible is the Word of God? Should Christians tithe? You would not believe how many married couples for years have fought over whether they should tithe or not. Either the husband wanted to or the wife wanted to and the other one did not. Is church attendance optional? Or are you going to go to church as a family? What forms of entertainment are right or wrong for you as a Christian? Is there a right or wrong kind of music? May I tell you, there is a wrong kind of music, and I thank God for your music here. How should Christian men and women dress? What do you believe about salvation, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on? Lots and lots of questions. One of the things that I sent out one of the three things that I wrote last week or 3 weeks ago in my email newsletter about reasons why courtships are failing is because courtships in many occasions are established with emotions instead of questions. The best way to establish it is with, if you know two people are interested in each other, the best way to establish a solid courtship that leads to the marriage altar is with questions. And when God wanted to know where Adam was, he asked him a question. When Jesus wanted to know where his disciples were in their understanding, he would ask them questions. And on my website is a free download for questions you can ask a young man to find out where he is so that you can understand what he's really like. And then there are questions also. I remember, I don't think this is later in this message, my daughter who got married at 29. And, she had met Glenn and there was an interest in each other. And she said to me, Dad, I'm interested in him, but I can walk away. I've waited long enough. I'm not going to marry the wrong guy now. So we sat down with Glenn, and we, for 2 or 3 hours, we just asked him questions. Then we took the two of them out to eat one night, and she had developed her own list of questions. I think that's on the website as well. And I think there's actually pages of questions that can be asked. You may not need to ask them all, but there are many, many suggestions there. And at one point, I actually got up and walked across the restaurant to where they were sitting over there, and she was asking her questions, and I looked at him and I said to him, you thought my questions were tough, didn't you? And he said, yeah, I did. I said, her questions are tougher, aren't they? And he said, yes, they really are. And it's the best way. It's not to say, it's not to say somebody has to be perfect, but questions will help you find out the direction that somebody is headed in. Another area couple should at least consider is their cultural backgrounds. Eve was from Adam's side. She was just like him. In Genesis 27:4, Abraham told Eliezer, but thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. This is a cultural thing. One of Solomon's problems was not just the number of wives that he had, but also the number of cultures and backgrounds and countries that they represented. Now, I don't know of any biblical command for cultural backgrounds to be identical, but I've seen people marry someone from a totally different culture, and I've seen them struggle to adjust. It's at least an area that people should consider. And even if your cultural backgrounds are the same, I can almost promise you, once you get married, within the first 6 months, you're going to find something that's going to shock you about this other person's life you didn't even know about. No matter how many questions you ask, what's his name? Brother Aram, I believe is his name. I met him at the Pennsylvania State Homeschool Convention a year and a half ago. And he had written a book. I forget the title of the booklet. But he told, he was from some country in the Middle East. His wife was from this country. And they thought they had all their bases covered. And then she found out she was pregnant. And then she found out she was expecting a boy. And then she gets a letter from his grandma telling her that grandma has picked out the name for the baby. And in their culture, when the husband got home that day, she confronted him and said, "What, pray tell, is this?" And he said, "What's the surprise of that?" In our culture, the grandma always picks out the name for her grandbaby. And she said, "We are going to have a talk about this." I'm just telling you, cultural backgrounds can really be different. Now, you might have different backgrounds, like Solomon and his first love, the Shunammite woman. He was the king's son. She was the lady who loved to care for the sheep. You may have different personalities, like missionaries John and Emily Reddy. He is quiet, control, reserved. She is bubbly, outspoken, the life of the party, full of life. You might have different spiritual gifts, like my wife and I. My spiritual gift is prophecy. Hers is mercy. And we laugh. We have laughed about that for 30, 40 years now. We have laughed about the way we see different things. My wife is so merciful in some areas, all right? We've got dogs in the house right now. We're babysitting not only my 13-year-old granddaughter, but we're babysitting two of their rat terrier dogs, all right? So, I'm taking care of the dogs most of the time. This is just in the last few days. And they're doing fine. And she says to me, "Now, honey, are the dogs all right?" Her mercy just drives me crazy. "Well, have they been out?" "Yes, honey, they've been out." "Well, do they have food and water?" "Yes, honey, they have food and water." And when one of the dogs started barking one morning, waking everybody up early in the morning, I took them to the basement. And she says, "Honey, it's too cold in the basement. Too cold in the basement." I said, "Honey, they're dogs. They'll be fine in the basement." On the other hand, there was one day, years ago now, my wife had a cat, and the cat had some kittens. And she walked out in the yard and saw a big snake headed for those kittens. She came inside. This is her mercy coming out, all right? And she said, "We got to do something about this quick." I said, What you wanting to do, hon? It's just a snake, just some kittens. She said, I'm sorry, ladies. I'm not totally unmerciful, okay? I'm really not. She said, give me the shotgun. This is my wife. She takes the shotgun loaded with deer slugs from where I had been hunting deer. She goes outside and literally one shot, she blew the snake right in half. Her mercy ran out, you know, when it came to the snake or the kittens. Anyway, you might have different interests. You might like carpentry. She might like sewing. You might be the strong, silent type, while she is more spontaneous and fun-loving. Read this off the screen, would you please? Your differences and uniquenesses will complete each other and make life more exciting, more interesting, and more fulfilling as long as your foundational areas are the same. But if you're not in agreement in the key areas of life, it becomes very easy for the areas of distinction to turn into areas of disagreement, irritation, and conflict. Now, there's one more thought right here that is critical for you to understand about this matter of compatibility, and that is this. Read it, please, everybody. You're probably going to get what you are. If you are spiritual, you're probably going to marry a spiritual person. And if you're carnal, fleshly, and worldly, you're probably going to marry a carnal person. Now, I know there's exceptions to this. Somebody's deceived somebody else. But generally speaking, the principle of this verse is true. As in water, face answereth the face. You look in the water, you see your reflection. It is a mirror of you, so the heart of man to man. And what it is saying is, the ones you are closest friends with are a reflection of you yourself. It is of God that like attracts like. The people you like being around are a reflection of you. Backsliders are naturally attracted to backsliders or lost people. If you refuse God's will, then God will give you or let you have somebody very much like yourself. Judges 14 tells us about Samson and his dealings with the opposite sex. And sadly, those first dealings were a picture of how Samson's whole life was going to look in this area. His lustful eye was reckless and knew no boundaries. Even this early in the Bible, what should we expect of a God-called judge like Samson in relation to finding a mate? We could easily expect three things. The will of God would be known through the leadership of parents, not a parent arranged marriage, but a God arranged marriage with parental help and leadership. The woman should have been a godly Israelite. After all, Samson was a judge of Israel, and there would be one woman for Samson's life. But what do we actually find? Samson went down to Timnah, saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and mother, I've seen a woman, now therefore get her for me to wife. He's not seeking his parents' counsel. He's telling his parents what to do. And this woman was not a godly Israelite. She was a full-fledged Philistine, and his life did not involve even one godly Israelite. It involved three or four Philistine women. You really can't even tell from the text. The first one became his wife, and after he married her, she stayed with her parents instead of going with Samson. So when Samson went to see her, her daddy had already let her marry somebody else. So her daddy then tried to give Samson her little sister. Talk about a mess. Almost as bad as what we're hearing in America today. The third woman was a harlot from Gaza, where Samson carried off the gates of the city. The fourth woman was Delilah, who wound up costing Samson his freedom and his life. Now listen to the heartsick cry of Samson's dad and mom. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his daddy, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now the most incredible verse in the whole passage to me is verse 4. It's a strange verse. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Notice, it was of the Lord. What in the world does that mean? Well, certainly God overruled Samson's lustful ways and used it as an occasion to deal with the Philistines. But ultimately, does it also mean that it was God's perfect will for Samson to have a Philistine wife? Can I tell you what I think this means? Samson was determined to have a wife, and God let him have somebody like himself. She was a Philistine. He was an Israelite with a Philistine heart. If you have a godly heart, you'll probably marry a godly person. And if you have a Philistine heart, you're probably going to marry a Philistine. That Philistine girl and her sister, the harlot at Gaza and Delilah, were all reflections of Samson's Philistine heart. Even though he was the judge of Israel, his whole life potential was drastically stunted, and his life itself ended in a mixture of tragedy and triumph because he would not walk God's path to the marriage altar. He was especially careless about lust and violating the principle of accountability. Now, here's my 4 points. I'll give you the last one. We'll wind this up. Read my points with me, everybody. Would you please? Number one, patience is being content with singleness without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. Number two, preparation. For the responsibility of marriage. Number three, compatibility. Different and unique to complete each other. And the fourth one is authority. Read it, please. Authority means don't do anything without the guidance of authority or against the wishes of authority. Adam was one of the wisest, most brilliant men who ever lived. But God did not say, I will let him choose. God said, I will make him and help meet for him. And immediately I would emphasize again, I do not believe in arranged marriage, but I do believe that the Bible is clear that the involvement of parents or godly authority figures is not an option. And I would plead with fathers here tonight. Listen to the message I gave last night. Make sure you've got your children's hearts. You smile and listen and praise. Say that again, please. You smile and listen and praise. And then make sure that your leadership and protection and involvement are there. Did you ever ask yourself the question, what takes the place and fills the void if a father does not lead, or there is not somebody in leadership in this area? And the answer is usually, by the way, that's my daughter I was telling about, who was 29, and that's her parents and that's her husband, and they've been married for, I don't know, 12 years or something like that now. But what takes the place if a father does not take the lead? It's usually the young person's own fickle emotions. And the most dangerous thing people ever do is allow emotions to control their life. In fact, those whose primary attraction is emotional or physical will probably be blinded to something that could really bring them a lot of unhappiness in the future. David had killed Goliath. But in the next chapter, we're told that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. King Saul, filled with pride and jealousy, said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So David paid double the bride price that Saul wanted, and at the risk of his life, he personally killed 200 Philistines. He was not snared by Michal then. The snare came years later when Michal scorned and disdained her husband because he divested himself of his royal garments and with humility rejoiced before the Lord as the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. You see, the way a girl is raised and her relationship with her dad often affects her relationship with her husband. And Saul was a proud, vain, jealous man, and Michal, the daughter, had evidently learned to respect pride and disdain humility. And my question is this: where was David's daddy Jesse while David was getting involved with Michal. Could not his dad and mom have seen that this girl would be a snare just like her father saw it? If Saul and Jesse had been communicating like they should have been, then maybe David and Michal both could have been spared the consequences of Michael's later actions. Michal wound up being cursed by her own husband. Therefore, she had no child until the day of her death. I know authority is not perfect, but authority is needed, and you need to do the best you can to stick with authority. Now, I began with the story of this fellow by the name of Barclay Tate, who was out there camping, and a hitchhiker came up and said, "I'm an intercessor. Would you like me to pray for something?" And Barclay said, "Frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife." So the fellow whipped out a notebook and wrote, "Barclay Tate, pray for a wife." We've gone now from 1977 to 1988, and Barclay Tate was now married to Sherry and had been led by the Lord to move to Asheville, North Carolina, and a chance encounter in a motel parking lot led to an invitation to join a gathering of Christians outside of town. They arrived just before the 7 p.m. meeting. The host walked in from the kitchen and stopped dead in his tracks, pointed his finger right at him and said, "You are Barclay Tate." Barclay drew a blank and the host said, "Just a minute, I have something I want to show you." He ran upstairs, left the puzzled Tate couple standing in the middle of the suddenly hushed room. And in a moment, the host reappeared with a well-worn ledger book. "See here? This is where I wrote your prayer request in column one when I met you on that day in 1977. Pray for Barclay Tate, God's choice for a wife." And Barclay looked at the journal entry, the most detailed prayer journal he'd ever seen. And Dave said, "I prayed for you for 7 years. In the middle of the night, on December the 30th, 1984, God woke me up out of a sound sleep and said, 'Write in your journal next to Barclay Tate, prayer for a wife answered.' So I did." See it here in column two? Prayer answered. And Barclay and his wife Sherry looked at each other and their mouths dropped wide open. They sat down, their eyes filled with tears, and quietly Barclay said to Dave, "That was the day we were married." God wants to give you the most wonderful relationship you can ever have if you will let Him write your love story. And you know, there could be somebody here tonight who doesn't even know the Lord. Could I tell you the ultimate relationship is not a human one. It's the divine relationship where you turn your life to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I want you. I need to be saved. I want to trust you as my Savior." Have you done that? Would you bow with me, please? And I'm going to pray and give it to the pastor. Father, thank you for allowing me to be here. Thank you for allowing me to share these truths. And we pray, Lord, that there would be wonderful success for every unmarried young person in this room in finding the one that is your choice for their life's mate. And may the next generation know the joys of marriage where you are in charge and you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor.